Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4, and we are in the midst of a sermon series on the book of Galatians. Find ourselves this morning in chapter 4, the first seven verses, or I'm sorry, the first seven verses. And keep in mind as well that in your bulletins I've placed an outline of this morning's message, and that will assist you as you listen to the sermon this morning. But first, let's begin with our scripture reading, the Word of God, as it comes to us from Galatians 4, and I'll be reading the first seven verses. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant Word. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father! So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Thus the reading of God's word to us this morning as we find it in Galatians chapter 4. Once again, it is that time of year when children start thinking about going back to school. The back-to-school ads are in the newspaper. School registrations are taking place and advertised. School teachers are getting their classrooms ready for another school year. Even at our house, Janae is busy organizing the schoolroom, looking at curriculum, and getting ready for another school year. As adults, going back to school brings back memories for us. We can remember what it was like when we rode the bus to elementary school. Yet now as adults, we realize that we have graduated. We have matured. We have moved on from learning about our ABCs and a structured schedule of classwork, recess, classwork, noon hour, nap time, classwork, recess. All the structure of a school day where children are not only taught in terms of subjects, but also the basics of how to organize and handle their time and complete their work in an orderly fashion. We as adults now have the maturity to handle our time, to handle what we've learned, that we have moved on from those elementary principles of elementary school to a productive service of adulthood in God's kingdom. Yet in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul is using this as an example to describe our relationship with Jesus Christ. He tells us that as adults, we have moved on beyond elementary principles to a full understanding of what it now means that Christ has come to belong to Christ. And he is warning his readers, he is warning us, not to let anyone tell us that we need to go back to the elementary principles or to tell us how we should live above and beyond God's word. In verses 1 and 2 of our text, you see the apostle has given us that illustration. Our text is divided up into two particular parts, verses 1 through 3 describing the Old Testament people of God, the elementary principles, and the second part of our text, verses 4 through 7, describing the New Testament people of God and what it means in terms of the fullness of time and the adoption God has for us as sons. As I mentioned, he begins with a similar illustration describing the Old Testament people of God in verses 1 and 2. Paul states, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. but he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. So Paul is using the illustration from Roman culture, a Roman world in which it was common, especially for wealthy parents, to put their children under a guardian, under a schoolmaster for their schooling, teaching them the elementary principles of an education, the ABCs, along with other things in terms of society and learning how to function in that society. While in school, though the child is under a schoolmaster, though he is under a guardian, the child, you see, Paul tells us, is still an heir, verse 1. I mean that, the heir as long as he is a child. Meaning that though the child is under a schoolmaster, though he's under a guardian who is teaching him and instructing him, the child is still the heir to the father's inheritance. As Paul states at the end of verse 1, he is the owner of everything. Though he is under a guardian, he will someday receive the full inheritance of the household. Someday, as the heir, he will someday be over the schoolmaster, though he currently is under that guardian, that schoolmaster's authority and instruction. The Apostle Paul at the end of verse 1, or in the middle of that verse, says he is no different from a slave. That means a slave who understands what it means to be under authority, so is the child under the guardianship. He is being instructed, he is being taught, he has to obey rules and instructions for his life in preparation where he, as the heir, will receive that full inheritance. You notice at the end of verse 2, Paul words it this way, that he is under the guardian and managers until, look what he says, the date set by his father. We think of that in terms of our schooling today. Young people go to an elementary school where there is a very structured day in terms of classwork, recess, classwork, noon hour. Everything is structured. You look at the schoolroom and the ABCs are all around the room. We see the math instruction in terms of basic principles. Then they move on to junior high and high school, and gradually more and more privileges, more and more structure and openness to that structure is given until the time of high school graduation, a date set where that schooling will end, set by our society, but as Paul describes it in the Roman world, a date, a time set by the father where the child has ended his schooling, where he's reached the point where as an heir, he will begin to take responsibility for the household and for the instruction that God has given him in terms of how he should live and serve him. Well, as the apostle is using this illustration, you notice in verse 2 that he speaks in terms of guardians. And that word is also used in chapter 3. At the end of that chapter, we saw it there in verse 24 of chapter 3. Paul states at that time, so the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. You see, what the apostle is doing is he begins the chapter with this illustration, connecting his example in terms of the Old Testament people of God. The guardian described in terms of the schoolmaster in verse 2 is also the same word that we see in chapter 3, verse 24. And Paul understood the Old Testament laws, the Old Testament covenant. One of its purposes was as a guardian, was a schoolmaster to the fullness of the salvation of God that was yet to come. So when the people were delivered out of Egypt by the blood of a Passover lamb, they were brought to Mount Sinai, and there they were given the moral law of God, a law of God's righteousness, a law of moral perfection in which they came to realize that they were sinners. And as sinners, it drove them to the ceremonial law in which sacrifices had to be made and blood had to be spilled for the salvation of their sins. they were still heirs. They were sons of Abraham. They would someday receive the fullness of those promises of God. But during the Old Testament times, they were like under a guardian. They were being instructed. They were being guided. They were being driven until the fullness of time. But now, as you go to verse 3, see how the Apostle Paul in verse 3 connects this not only with the Jewish people, but also with the Gentile audience, the Gentile believers that he is writing to. In the same way, he states, we also, who is he talking about? He's talking about Gentiles and Jews. We also, those believers in Galatia, in the same way, he uses his illustration, we also were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Even those new Gentile believers were at one time sinners under the law of God. They needed salvation. They needed a sacrifice to pay for their sins. And what Paul is telling them now is this: the fullness of time, verse 4, in Jesus Christ has come. Now remember what is going on here in the book of Galatians and understand why the Apostle Paul is making this point so clearly. The Apostle came into this region and he faithfully preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose from the grave. And yet there were these Judaizers who wanted to hold on to some of these Old Testament principles. They were telling the Gentile believers that to be a true person who belonged to the people of God and were saved, you had to be circumcised. Blood had to be shed. To be a true believer in Christ Jesus, you needed to participate again in some of these Old Testament Jewish ceremonies in terms of the washings or the particular foods that you ate. And they were telling them, unless you become this way, you won't be saved. And what Paul is doing in this illustration, he's telling them, look, you have moved on beyond that. You don't tell New Testament believers who have come to understand the fullness of time and the coming of Jesus Christ that they need to go back to the elementary principles, to the Old Testament laws, to the Old Testament teaching, which were pointing to the fullness of time in Jesus Christ, his one sacrifice on the cross for all. No more blood needs to be shed. No more separation between Jew and Gentile. No more ceremonies which were pointing to what Christ would do on the cross. That day, those elementary principles, those are over. The fullness of time has come. The date set by God the Father. Now notice how he tells us and describes this in verse 4. But when the fullness of time has come. For the New Testament people of God, the fullness of time has arrived. And what has happened in that fullness of time? Notice as he goes on in the verse to describe the details. When the fullness of time had come, what did God do? God sent forth his Son. This verse is so important for you to understand. When Paul starts out that way, God sent forth his Son. Look at the next phrase. Born of a woman. He was already God's Son before he was born of a woman. He is God's eternally begotten Son. He is the Son of God who, like God, is eternal. And he was already God's Son before he came to earth and was born of a woman. This verse is so key and so important for you to understand because this verse is a support verse for our understanding of the eternal generation of the Son. God's eternal Son came from heaven. And as the eternal Son, do you understand what that means? The fullness of time has come. Eternity has come to earth. God's eternal Son, who knows no time, has entered into time and space history, in redemptive history, and that eternal Son of God has come down to earth and completely fulfilled all those Old Testament sacrifices and signs in terms of what they were pointing to. That fullness has come in all of God's glory from heaven itself, from the eternal realm. It has come down to you. And this eternal Son, God's Son, look how he describes what he did. Verse 4. He was born of a woman. Notice it doesn't say God's Son was born of a woman. He didn't come down to earth and God's Son was born. God's eternal Son, who was already a son, fully God, came down to earth and became born of a woman. Became a man. He was a God-man. And as a God-man, he could come and bring salvation for God's people. As one who is fully God and fully man, only he alone could pay the price for the sins of God's people. If he was only a man, he could pay the price only for his sins. But as fully God and fully man, this Son of God, this eternal God, who was born of a woman, came down to earth. And what does it say? Born under the law. Notice the repetition. He was born of a woman, born under a law. Don't miss that emphasis. Remember the first part of chapter 4? The Old Testament people of God had the elementary principles that were pointing forward to the coming of Christ, but they had these elementary principles to follow under a guardianship of laws and instructions and ceremonies and the shedding of blood and sacrifices and all the things that they had to do. Well, Christ came to earth and submitted himself voluntarily to be under that law. Voluntarily, he came down to earth, born of a woman, born under the law, and he was, as born under the law, perfectly obedient to that law. But what did he do? He went to the cross and he took the curse of our disobedience, God's people's disobedience to that law, upon himself. God's wrath for our sin and the sins of all his people poured out upon him. He voluntarily, the eternal Son of God, voluntarily came down to earth, humbled himself, born of a woman, born under the law, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. He's redeeming us. Born in sin, unable to please God, he came and died on the cross, took the wrath of God upon himself, and rose from the grave, and paid for all the sins of his people, wiped all those sins away. He did that for us, for his people. And now do you understand what that means? In terms of what Paul is saying about the Judaizers, they want to go back to the elementary principles. They're telling the Gentile believers they need to go back to the principles of the Old Testament to really be Christians. And Paul is saying, Christ has done all of that. He has fulfilled that. The eternal Son of God has taken care of that. He has redeemed all of his people from that. Look at verse 5 again. To redeem those who were under the law. Jesus Christ, God's Son, dies on the cross, rose from the grave, and is now seated in the heavenly realms. And he sits at the right hand of God. And he calls the Father in the Father's presence. His Father. Now, look again at the end of that verse, verse 5. I'm sorry, verse, yeah. So that we might receive adoption as sons. His nature, remember the first part of that verse? His nature is God. He was not born with a sinful nature. He did not come as we came into this world, as those enslaved to sin. His nature is God, and he is now at the right hand of God, having paid for our sins. We have a sinful nature. We cannot go to heaven on our works. But look what Paul tells us. That we might receive adoption as sons. We are as fallen sinners, not deserving to be called a son of God. But we have been adopted with a fallen nature into the presence of God. And now we are considered as adopted as sons. Adopted not only into a earthly people or an earthly church, not adopted into the Old Testament people of God as the Judaizers were telling the Gentiles they needed to do. Now, we know you were born a Gentile. We know you're not of Abraham. So you can be adopted if you do all these things and you make yourself look like you're one. No. Christ did it. You're adopted because of what Christ did. Your fallen, sinful nature, which is deserving of God's wrath and judgment for you, has been changed because you are now adopted as a son of God. You, in spirit, are in the presence of God as the Son is now in the presence of the Father. That's what you have been adopted into. And what does that mean? Look at that next verse, verse 6. And because you are sons, what happened? God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Do you see the work of the three persons of the Trinity in the life of a believer? You have the Father who sent His Son down to earth, the Son of God who came to earth to redeem all of His people from their sins, and now the Spirit of God, which comes from heaven and which comes into your heart, into the heart of a believer. That makes you a son of God, adopted as sons and daughters of God. Not just into an Old Testament people of cultures and traditions connected with a forefather on earth. You're brought into heaven. You see, you are brought into the heavenly realms. You don't need to go anymore to a place where there's a Holy of Holies, where God's presence is. And then a holy place where only the priest can go. And then an altar in front with your animal sacrifice so that you can have the priest offer the sacrifice for you and then go into the holy place. And once a year, the high priest go into the Holy of Holies to meet with God on your behalf. Those are the elementary principles which are now over. Christ has come, and by His death on the cross and His resurrection from the grave, He has ascended into the very presence of God. The eternal Son of God, as God-man, is now seated at the right hand of God in victory. His Spirit has come down from heaven unto you, and you are brought there as an adopted son of God with a sinful nature. You were adopted not into an earthly realm of culture and an earthly people that you can identify with on earth. A heavenly place where you are. And that is why the apostle states here at the end of verse 6, that Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of the Son, has come into your heart so that you can cry, Abba, Father. Abba, the Hebrew word for father. Father, the Greek word Paul uses for father. Jew and Gentile brought into a relationship with God the Father. The most intimate word Paul uses here in the Greek. The most intimate word in which you could speak to a father. It's like the word we use today, daddy. You don't need a priest anymore to come between you and God and do it for you. You don't need somebody to tell you how you can reach the Father and get His attention by having Mary pray for you. You are brought into that realm, Paul tells us. You're brought into that realm because Christ has come down to earth and paid for your sins, and He is in that realm. And now you are an adopted son of God brought into that realm by Him. Nothing needs to come between you and God anymore. And the Judaizers, do you see what they were doing? They were telling these Gentile Christians, wait, wait. Before you can enter the presence of the Father, before you can pray to Him, you've got to do what we tell you to do. You've got to be circumcised first, and once you do that, then you've got to keep some ceremonial washings, and then you've got to eat certain foods, and once you do what we tell you to do, then God will accept you, and you can do and understand these things. Do you see what they were trying to do? Jesus says of them in the Gospels, you rabbis want to be called fathers. They want to be in control. They want to control people's lives. They're going to take the place of the Father and tell them what they need to do to be saved. They're going to deny the work of the Son who has come down to earth in the fullness of time and has accomplished all. And they're going to say, that wasn't enough, you see. What Christ did for you on the cross wasn't enough, because before you can really enter the presence of the Father again, you need to follow what we tell you to do. And once you do that, then that'll be enough. And they were denying the work of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit which makes you a son, that Spirit by which you can go and pray directly to the Father because that Spirit has worked in your heart. And they're saying, wait, the Spirit can't work until we tell you what to do. Do you understand the arrogance of these Judaizers? Do you understand the arrogance of those who try to get in the way of the people of God and their adoption and what that means in terms of their relationship to the Father and the Son and the power of the Spirit in their lives? It's as if they're trying to be gods. It's as if they want control of God's people. As if you have to go through them to have any kind of relationship with the Father in your life. There are many Judaizers today. The Jehovah Witnesses will have all kinds of things you need to do before you can be right with the Father and speak with Him. The Mormons will have all kinds of things you need to do before you can have a relationship with God. The Islam Muslim community has all kinds of things. They'll even claim that they're descendants of Abraham, and they'll have all these things that you have to do before you're made right with God. You don't have to go to a priest to talk with God. The priest gets in the way. You don't have to pray to somebody else other than Christ, a Mary, to somehow block you and your relationship, which is directly into the presence of God. You don't even have to go to a pastor to pray for you, because you can pray to God on your own. And yet, how often don't we see people taking the place that they don't belong? Wanting to control people. Wanting to tell them there's something more they got to do. More elementary principles they need to follow. My interpretation of Scripture is what you have to do first before you can be right with God. It happens all the time, sadly, even in the Church of Christ. We see it in terms of the civil realm. Government authorities that may try to cause you to compromise your convictions about what you believe the Bible is saying, trying to control you and how you live, interfering with the freedom that you have as an adopted son and daughter of God. Don't you understand that that is what the Apostle Paul is saying here? You can't go back to ABCs. You've matured. You've gone beyond that. You can't go back to anything else that you have to do. It gets in the way of what Christ has already done. You don't need someone to cry to the Father for you because Christ is there and you're His sons and daughters. And because He is there, you are there as well. So the apostle sums it up for us in verse 7. So you are no longer a slave. You're no longer under that bondage to your sin. You're no longer under that understanding that you are a sinner unable to believe and obey God. No longer to go back to that bondage to the law in terms of your failure as a sinner before God. But what are you? A son. And because you're a son, nobody can tell you that you have to do something more than what Christ did for you to be right with God. Christ did it all, and you're a son. And if you are a son, what does he say at the end of that verse? Then an heir through God. Do you see what he's getting at? The Judaizers are telling the readers, to be an heir, you've got to do what we tell you to do. To be an heir of God's people, their vision, God's people on earth, circumcision, Jewish ceremonies and sacrifices, maybe even Jewish feasts. Then you're an heir. Paul concludes this verse with what? You are an heir through God. The Trinity, the threefold person of the Trinity, the God is one in three persons, has done it all. The Father sent the Son. The Son died on the cross and rose from the dead and paid for your sins and has ascended into heaven. And the Spirit has brought it into your heart and mind. Through God you are saved. Not through anybody else. Not through somebody else's agenda of what you have to do. You are a son because God has done it. And because God has done it, you need nothing more. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice this morning for our adoption as sons and daughters of God. We know, O Lord, that we are fallen sinners, that our nature is not to love you, but to love ourselves and to love our sin. But Father, your Spirit has changed our nature because our Savior has come and died on the cross, and his work now belongs to us so that we are adopted as his people. Father, we rejoice in the privilege of knowing that nothing can come between us and our relationship with you. No person, no earthly thing. For Lord, we go directly to you in our prayers, and we rejoice, Lord, in the salvation the fullness of time that has now come to us so we understand and know these things. Yet, O Lord, as we look around us, we see so much interference. We see so many with agendas, so many who put things between us, who put themselves between us and you. Help us, O God, to look to you alone, to identify with you and not the things of this earth which we want, which somehow will allow others to interfere. May we, as your people, understand this adoption. May we rejoice in the work of the Trinity, which has brought it about and which is at work in us each and every day. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.